Yes, that's right, yeah. Total eclipse. Right, well, good evening, folks.
Good evening.
Good evening, folks online as well. The online folks, yeah. There we go. Sorry, wave from Lofty. He's not quite full screen, my apologies. So, there we go.
Oh, my.
Yeah, that's it. So, this evening we will be looking at Ezra. We're going to do an overview and an investigation of the Book of Ezra. Oh. So, hopefully all in one evening, or we can spread it over two if we need to. So let's turn to Ezra chapter 1. And the first chapter is only 11 verses, so if we just read round one verse. Okay, so we'll make it a little bit more coherent. We'll do two verses each, okay, two verses each of Ezra chapter 1. So can you start, Chris?
Yeah.
And then Don, and then round. Two verses each, please.
Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah.
Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Now let me go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. Which is in Jerusalem, and whoever remains at any place where he sojourns, let the man of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem.
Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered.
Also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah.
This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles.
All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem.
Thank you. That's fine. Yes, may God bless his word to us this evening. So, the Book of Ezra. This is a sort of colourful timeline. It's a bit sharper on my screen than it is on this screen. But it's a timeline of essentially most of the Bible. So, we've got the early world, pre the patriarchs, so from creation to Tower of Babel, for example. Then we've got Abraham, the time of the patriarchs, Egypt and Exodus in red there, and then the desert wanderings, followed in green by the period of the conquest and the judges, with Joshua leading Israel in the conquest of the land of Israel. And then we've got the what we call the purple patch of Israel's history, the royal kingdom, particularly under David and Solomon, the sort of the height of Israelite hegemony in the area. Then we go into the sad period of the divided kingdom. And then, as we've been talking about with some of the prophets, with Daniel and Ezekiel and parts of Jeremiah, when Judah are in exile, And then finally we come to this yellow section, which we've sort of already dipped our toe in relation to the return from exile. And the book of Ezra is concerned with the southern kingdom of Judah's return from exile. Obviously, that's the exile, that's the 70-year exile that we looked at in relation to the 490 years of Israel's history, where they failed to observe the Sabbath year. Every 7 years, they were to leave the land fallow, and God was going to give them a supernatural triple harvest the year before to get them through. And every year, we assume that God provided the triple harvest, and then they went and sowed and reaped, even though he told them not to and to trust in him. So it was a failure of trust in the Lord, and it was covetousness and greed on that on their part. And sadly, God then, along with the fact that they didn't obviously observe the freeing of the Hebrew slaves as well, God sends Judah off into exile, into slavery in a sense, or certainly out of the land. And of course, Jeremiah said that it will be for a 70-year period. And as we looked at in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9 begins with Daniel investigating the book of Jeremiah as to how long the exile would be. I'm sure he actually knew, and laying this out before the Lord and saying, Lord, what's transpiring? And depending on the timing of Daniel chapter 9, sometime it's to sort of like the 69th year of Judah's exile. So he's in anticipation that the next year they're going to be going home. And then God turns around and says, well, actually, there's another whole 490 years of Israel's history to be fulfilled in the 70 weeks prophecy. So we've looked at that, but obviously there has to be that first return under Judah prior to all the events that we read about in the New Testament, in the Gospels, because if the Judeans had never gone back, there wouldn't be any Gospels, or the Messiah would have come and there'd be no Jews for him to have been rejected by, in that sense, to be sent to and to then be rejected by. So Ezra and Nehemiah and accompanying prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, form this return piece of literature within the canon of Scripture. And so just to give us some idea, my apologies, I appreciate it's a very small timeline and it's just sort of black and the papyrus colour that I've made all of these slides, so it may not be overly clear. But running along down towards the coming of Christ here, so we're starting, this is in the past, and in 538 BC we have Cyrus's edict that we've just read, or the decree. And in history there's something known as the Cyrus Cylinder. And on that Cyrus cylinder is a decree that is very similar to the decree that we read here in relation to the Judeans. And so some wonder whether or not the decree that we have here is kind of the Jewish editing of the general decree made by Cyrus, because we understand that historically he actually allowed all the different sort of groups of people that were taken essentially hostage at Babylon. That's what Babylon did. That's what empire did until that time. It would always take the intelligentsia and even then, if necessary, the middle classes out of a nation, bearing in mind that the vast majority of a nation were not the intelligentsia or the middle class. They would, in a semi-feudal society, which don't forget, Israel was not a classic feudal society. Feudalism is where you have a few elites and everyone else just works in the fields like serfs on the land, and normally are left illiterate in order so that they don't band together and write books like Das Kapital and start a period of very incredibly bloody history under communism. But that aside, we have this reality whereby people would be taken into hostage in order so that they wouldn't rise up in rebellion against the empire builders, Babylon in this case. And Cyrus reverses that. He becomes this magnanimous emperor, this magnanimous leader who lets everyone go back to their land. He's I've forgotten what's the right term. It's not like a soft touch, but he uses the Sorry?
You mean a pushover?
Well, yeah, no, no. He uses...
kid gloves.
Yeah, kid gloves. I think... was it Iron Fist in a Velvet Glove? That's not the phrase I'm looking for, but that's kind of how he chose to rule. Mm. And so basically, if you were reciprocal to him, he would be good to you. And in that sense, he sought to foster a more egalitarian view within the empire. Mm. And from that, he gained the riches of all of the input of the intelligentsia and the middle classes from all of those nations. Mm. Going back, and with the diversity of their cultures, it meant that in a sense that they could gain from all of the developments that the different nations would have amongst themselves. The same is true today, which is why we shouldn't have monocultures. Anyway, to some degree. So Cyrus gives his edict of return, and a couple of years, or approximately a couple of years later, there is the first return of exiles under Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel being a prince of David, or a descendant of David, and Joshua being a descendant, obviously, of Aaron and the high priests. And approximately 50,000 people return. And the first thing they do is they set up the altar of burnt offering. Why do you think that's the first thing that they do? Or at least the first thing recorded in scripture, but I trust that is accurate. Why do you think that's the first thing they do?
Maintain their communion with God.
That's right. So the covenant communion that they had with God under the law depended upon the regular sacrifice. Mm. So as soon as they get back, they set up the regular sacrifice so that they are once more in active covenant communion with God. All the time they're in exile, they are God's people, but they are not in active covenant communion with him. They are estranged from him.
Isn't that one of the reasons they were sent into captivity, though? Because they'd gone out of that covenant.
Because they had, in a sense, breached the terms sufficiently. Mm. And exile is one of the punishments that the Levitical curses, as they're referred to, or the Levitical discipline and chastisement, threatened for disobedience. Mm. Exile really being the most serious of them. Because, again, as we've talked about before, Israel are, at that time, under two covenants. We tend to amalgamate them, but they were under the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Mm. The Mosaic covenant was the covenant that governed their day-to-day relationship with God and their presence in the land with him. The Abrahamic covenant fundamentally defines their identity before God. And that's something that cannot be undone, mm-hmm. their identity before God. But what can be is the estrangement of the communion covenant. Mm-hmm. The communion covenant. And so Zerubbabel and Joshua and approximately the 50,000 exiles return in 536 BC. And they, after they've reconstructed the altar, they then start on the temple building itself. And they then experience some opposition, or at first the opposition turn around and say, well, we'd like to help build with you. Mm. And these neighbours, of course, are in fact, include some Idumeans, some descendants of Edom, and some of Moab and Ammon, and also the Samaritans. And of course, we're familiar generally with the Samaritans from the New Testament. And of course, we know scripturally it's not their place to be involved in the construction of the temple. And in a sense, there is a New Testament parallel to that. There is a New Testament parallel to that. Unbelievers are not part of the temple of God. We cannot treat them as part of the temple of God in order to help build the church. And so this is the failure of nominalism, where we tell people, yes, you call yourself a Christian, but the person is not really a believer. They're not really a child of God. And consequently, they cannot, in fact, and they should not, be there to supposedly build the church or build up the numbers of the church. And it always ends up in an attack upon the gospel, either subtly or directly. And of course, this is what Lord Jesus, when he encounters the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, she is looking for a Messiah, but she's not looking for the Jewish Messiah. She's looking essentially for a Samaritan Messiah, because they've corrupted the scriptures. Yeah. They've corrupted the gospel in the sense of the anticipation of the fulfillment of the gospel. And the Samaritans had a proclivity for this. They had a disposition towards this. And this comes up again in Acts chapter 8 when you've got Simon Magus. Mm. And again, we don't necessarily appreciate how Simon Magus is referred to as the power of God. He was given that's a messianic title. And so they were confused, even though, as we know from John chapter 4, that the Samaritan woman had embraced Jesus and many of her fellow residents of the town that she was at had embraced Jesus, and in fact it spread throughout a lot of the Samaritan people. Nevertheless, they have this proclivity for false messiahs. And I'm not going to go into the modern day manifestations of that, but suffice to say that in the Middle East there is a tendency towards Middle East countries like strongman leadership. They don't work well under democracy, and they just, you know, descend back. In a sense, you've almost got an east-west split on that. You know, the east doesn't work well. Democracy does not work well. In the west, it works too well and becomes a distraction from Christianity. Or we're desperately trying to build the kingdom of God upon the earth because of our democratic freedoms. So after that slight tangent, then God raises up, in the face of this opposition, Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage the people. Haggai, as we'll go on to look at in the survey, encourages them, as it were, at that time. And Zechariah encourages them at that time on the basis of what God is going to do in the future. And this, again, is something that we can appreciate from the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, he wants to help us in the immediate, but he also helps us in the immediate by getting us to raise up our head, stop looking at our navel, and realise that there's far more going on than just what we're doing right now. There's more to life than just this moment. And then the temple is completed a few years after the ministry of Zechariah, and everything seems, you'd imagine, then everything is back in place. The Jewish people are back in place. They've got the temple and the altar. So the law is back up and running, and they've warded off their near neighbour enemies, as it were, albeit, you know, they can be grafted in through Christ. And you'd imagine that then everything was okay, but as we find out in the book of Ezra, sadly not. They start intermarrying with the neighbouring people. And again, this is an example to us of the church building unholy union with the world, whether it's political, whether it's social, whether it's cultural. You know, those are detrimental to the plans and purposes of God. Christianity is an exceptional religion. I use the term religion in the sense of true religion. Christianity is an exceptional religion. It's never designed, in fact, it's not designed to be a national religion of any other nation other than Israel. Because it's an apologetic religion. It's designed to critique a culture that it exists within. That's how Christianity functions. It's designed to critique a culture which it is within, as opposed to being elevated to rule that culture or to impose Christian values on a society or a culture. Because all that does is create a false veneer for that culture or that society or that nation. And this causes, again, comes back to the confusion of the attack upon the gospel, and it results in nominalism and other problems. But it also speaks to us about, as we'll think about later on, where in the book of James talks about he talks about what's that? An unstable man, you know.
Double-minded,
that's it, thank you. Double-minded. So in James 1:8, he talks about being double-minded. And then in James 4:8, he clarifies why we are double-minded. Because he says, you're double-hearted. Mm. In other words, your heart is focused, or is there's something vying for the focus of your heart. And that's what causes you the confusion in your mind. And I'm sure we can all relate to that in times in our life where we can have struggled, or we just feel as if we're not quite firing properly. And normally it's because our heart is not solely set upon the Lord. But the intermarriage was a threat to the Jewish people. For what reason do we think that the intermarriage was a threat? In fact, it was a threat to God's plans and purposes for the Jewish people.
Identity.
So certainly it would dilute their identity. It would undermine their identity. And what was the great significance about their identity? Kind of what flowed from that?
Well, they were the nation set apart to receive the Messiah.
Absolutely, to receive the Messiah. And then from, in a sense, understanding it from our big new covenant perspective, having received the Messiah, God would grant them
salvation.
Yeah. And
The
kingdom and the millennial reign.
Yes.
Their inheritance. Their inheritance upon this earth. Now, intermarriage confused the inheritance. Because who would inherit?
These strangers.
That's right. The ethnicity of the nation is becoming diluted. It's becoming mixed. The mixed marriage. And I don't want to use the term polluted in the sense of in any sort of racial way, but that is essentially what's happening. And these are Satan's methods then to attack Israel, to try and extinguish their unique identity before God, because they would become indistinguishable from the other nations, because, again, I don't use this term in any racial sense, but they would all be half-breeds. None of them would be descendants just of Israel. They would be of Israel and Ammon, of Israel and Moab. And what happens when you've got a firstborn son who's an Israelite and a Moabite? And then he turns around and says, well, I don't want to be an Israelite. I don't want to be known as an Israelite. I want to be a Moabite. But I own this land. But I'm gonna call it Moab and not Israel. This is the land of Moab, not Israel.
And yet, of course, we had Ruth, didn't we, who was a Moabitess.
That's right, that's right.
Became part of the lineage of Jesus.
There was a threat of paganism coming at them too.
That's right.
From other religions in other lands.
That's exactly it, that's right. So dealing with that first, there was the fact it would undermine the religious purity and divert the children of Israel away from the worship of Yahweh. And as you say, there is the exception, because the problem then was a problem relating to the racial purity of the nation. We know that, in fact, we can argue the fact that after the temple was built, if the Samaritans, if the Moabites, if the Ammonites, if the Edomites wanted to come and worship, obviously not fully as an Israelite, but if they wanted to come to the temple and worship, they were free to do that. It wasn't that they weren't free to come and worship the one true God, it's that they couldn't be involved in the building. Because had they been involved in the building, they would have an input into it. And again, going back to what the point I was saying earlier on in relation to today, look at how many, you know, C of E church councils have got people sat on it who have got no idea they're born, let alone they're born again. And they get to direct what the church does and where the funds go and who the pastor, you know, the vicar is and so on and
it
so forth.
Flowers.
Why? Because we've let them build.
Yeah.
We've let them in to build. Now, Do we want to outreach to these people with the gospel? Yes. But the point is, if you let them in to build, they don't think they need the gospel because they think they're paid up members.
Yeah.
They think it belongs to them
yeah.
as much as it belongs to us. And it was like, no, it doesn't. And again, this is what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. The Messiah doesn't belong to you. He belongs to the Jews. But by God's grace, as you've said, God was, by his grace, has always called the nations. When Jesus rebuked the Jews and said, you know, my Father's house of prayer for all the nations, that wasn't just in anticipation, it was in retrospect. It should have always been. And whenever Israel has served God faithfully, it's in Scripture, as recorded in Scripture, it's always attracted Gentile attention. It's always attracted Gentiles to the one true God. So that's always been a feature. So in that sense, there are absolutely, as you point out, these exceptions. And so what happens is that within this period of time, in fact, is according to this timeline, I think this is probably the best one to work with. We actually have the drama of Esther and Xerxes, but we'll jump over that to the next significant point, which I've conveniently put a big red ring around it, which is Ezra's return, the second return under Ezra. So far less people return, 5,000 exiles, but under Ezra, Ezra is commissioned to sort out, well, not commissioned by Xerxes, but Ezra's mission from the Lord is to set the liturgy of Israel straight. In other words, they are to worship God according to the law and they are to live according to the law.
The Pharisee came out of that.
Essentially, yes. Mm. Essentially, yes. And so that's the actual period of time that Ezra actually explains to us. But as I've just said, so there's Zerubbabel's return. So there are, in fact, three returns from the exile. There's Zerubbabel's return, which is the one that we looked at first on the timeline. Then there's Ezra's return, and then there's Nehemiah's return. And on this image that they've kindly let me borrow from the internet and slightly edit, we'll see that, you know, the first return, the temple is rebuilt. The second return, the people are reformed, and then the third return under Nehemiah, the wall is built. And interestingly, this is actually a planogram of our salvation. Because the first thing God does is through the new covenant is he establishes covenant communion with us, the temple. And then what he wants to do is he wants to reform our souls. He wants to get us living according to the word of God. And then the last thing he does is he changes the outward appearance, gives us the new body, the new walls. These walls, metaphorically speaking, are useless at stopping the world trying to get into our relationship with God and God's place in our life. But when we have our new bodies, both physically and theologically and morally, they will be like those impenetrable walls that God sets up in the New Jerusalem. So there's an interesting kind of planogram within this of a structure showing us the God's process or our practical experience, we could say, of God's salvation. So just returning to Ezra, and I've pointed out the two returns in the book. This is an outline of the book, chapters 1 to 6, first of all, and chapters 7 to 10, and covering many of the things that I've already mentioned. So in chapters 1 to 6 is the first return from the exile, and we begin with Cyrus's decree to return. Why is Cyrus's decree significant in Scripture, other than just in the book of Ezra or Nehemiah?
It was foretold
by the prophet, through the prophet Isaiah, that Cyrus would be their Mashiach, their anointed one, or God's agent to deliver Israel. So, you know, God called a prince of Egypt, albeit he was a Hebrew, in the Exodus to let his people go. And then he ends up calling a Persian, again, essentially a Gentile in blood in that sense. But we have Cyrus's decree to return. And then, as we've read in the second half of chapter 1, Cyrus releases the temple utensils.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as we're going to go on to look at, if we've got time, we may not have time this week, but there is a relationship between the decree and the utensils. Because the decree, words, the utensils, service.
Mm.
And how are we to serve?
Mm.
In the Spirit. So there's a, you know, what did Jesus do? He came, he gives us the new covenant, and he gave gifts, spiritual gifts, unto men in order to complete the fulfillment of the decree. Because if Cyrus hadn't released the utensils, the sons of Judah could have returned to the land, they could have reconstructed the altar, they could have reconstructed the temple, reconstructed the walls under Nehemiah, but they could not have worshipped God.
Mm-hmm.
Because they didn't have the utensils in order to fulfill the service of the sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is a picture to us of indeed of ourselves. Mm-hmm. Because what happens to the utensils? The utensils are taken into captivity, just like the children of Israel were taken into captivity. Their primary purpose was set aside. Israel's primary purpose when they were in captivity was set aside. They weren't God's peculiar people. They weren't his people in the land, being a testimony of his righteousness, exercising their covenant purpose and their covenant communion. But then they're released by Cyrus. They're released by the Messiah into the right service, to return into right service, to be used for their original purpose. So it's a picture of the Jews then. It's also a picture of us today. And particularly because the book of Ezra, as we'll go on to talk about perhaps before this evening, the end of this evening's session, is Ezra is a planogram. Again, it's a blueprint of returning from backsliding. Returning from backsliding. Now, there are elements within it, as we've already seen, that actually also relate to, in a sense, conversion. But it's a blueprint for us as believers returning to God from being backslidden. Just as Judah were returning to God from being backslidden. And how they're restored. And so the temple utensils play a key role in that. And it's Cyrus, you notice, it isn't the Israelite. They don't turn around and go, oh, let's go and get our utensils. Cyrus has to release them from the treasury. And interestingly, what has previously happened to the utensils whilst they were in Babylon, or Persia, perhaps. That's right. They were used by Belshazzar in his wine party to the gods, so on and so forth. And again, this is a very interesting typology of the plans and the purposes of God. Because what happens is God gives the utensils to the Jews misuse them. So he gives them to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles end up misusing them, and so they get given back to the Jews.
At the end of Zechariah, it says, after the pots and pans of the holiness unto the Lord.
That's it.
Restored it to Israel.
That's exactly it. So there are all of these patterns contained within Scripture, as we know, but particularly contained within Ezra. And of course, from Cyrus's decree and his release, his setting at liberty the utensils of the Lord, there's then the revival of temple worship. And we talked about the opposition to rebuilding from the surrounding people. Or, first of all, their attempt to be involved, and then opposition. And then finally, the completion of the temple. And we talked about how Haggai and Zechariah encouraged the people. So that's what Ezra covers in chapters 1 to 6. And then chapters 7 to 10, Ezra himself actually comes on the scene. And he begins to teach the law. and the offence of the mixed marriages is addressed and it's dealt with by the people, and the mixed marriages are dissolved. And again, we almost have here two pictures of our Lord's ministry to Israel, or we could say to the Jews today, in fact, rather, which is the fact that Jesus appears, like Cyrus was, appears a Gentile. Jesus appears to be a Gentile to the Jews today. They don't see Jesus as a Jew, and they certainly haven't throughout history. They've seen him as the God of the Gentiles, or the Jesus of the Gentiles, as opposed to the Jew. And yet, it's as, you know, and I really do believe that Cyrus is intentionally there, just as Joseph, remember, when Joseph's brothers are reunited with him in Egypt, Joseph, he's dressed King up like Jacob. An Egyptian. Mm. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He's got makeup on, probably, and a wig. They liked wigs. Wigs were big back in those days. And so again, you know, Joseph looks like a Gentile, but then he removes his Egyptian garb, and then his brothers see him as he is. And again, in Jesus' first coming, essentially, although the decree, the covenant is made, Jesus does all that he does, historically, the Jews see him as a Gentile. They see him in that way. It's at his second coming, as prefigured by Ezra, that he will in fact deal with the fact that Israel are mixed up. Mm-hmm. They're mixed up theologically and, you know, in their expectations. And he will then in fact teach them the law. So again, there's another sort of pattern, imagery contained within the book. Let's just see what else we have to... So moving on to the key themes. As we've talked about, the foundational event in Ezra is Judah returning from exile. That is the key event. And then, of course, Ezra coming along to essentially put everything in order. And as we've already said, the foundational theme in Ezra is returning from backsliding. Or in a sense, we could say a practical sanctification. You know, we as believers, when we backslide, we don't lose our salvation. Mm. Just as with Judah, they didn't lose their identity before God, their covenant relationship with God through Abraham, but they were not practically God's people. And that's the challenge to all of us, is our practical sanctification. And that doesn't mean necessarily going out and giving out tracts and doing things in a church service. Those practicalities are the practicalities of our life, of bearing the fruit of the Spirit, of worshipping God through paying attention to his word, and praying, worshipping God by giving him time to speak to him in our lives. Those are as much practical sanctification as any kind of religious involvement in service or in ministry, as we call it these days. But as we said, there are also parallels with conversion and discipleship. In other words, the pattern revealed in Ezra in relation to returning from backsliding is essentially the same pattern that undergirds our understanding of our conversion and also our continued discipleship, as we already looked at with that slide there. How it's the same pattern for coming back from backsliding as it is conversion or continuing on in discipleship. And really the main point of Ezra is to point out to Judah they'd lost sight of the fact it was God's word that was the foundation of their relationship with God. It's not the land. Just because they were in the land didn't mean they had a functional covenant relationship with God. As we'll talk about later on if we've got time, just because we go to church doesn't make anybody a Christian. It doesn't mean they're a healthy Christian. We can be sat in the pew and be as backslidden as we can possibly be, tragically. And that's the same for all the people, as we could say, in the pew as well as in the pulpit. It's not about just having the temple, because before they were exiled, they were in the land. They had the temple. It's not just about the material blessings. Oh, but Lord, I, you know, looking at it from the perspective of the people involved with the prosperity gospel, people involved with the prosperity gospel, if they are genuine believers, are in a backslidden state because they are in the mindset of covetousness, which is idolatry. And it doesn't have to be overtly the prosperity gospel. It can be what I call the covert Protestant prosperity gospel, which is, again, because of the union of Christianity and society and culture and everything, it's the fact that as believers, we kind of have the expectation that we can have the life that everyone else has and have the things in our life that everyone else has. And that is not written in stone for believers. Because there are many believers in this world. You know, there's the story I've told before of the Chinese lady who was a gifted surgeon. She was the best in her field at surgery, but she ended up becoming a believer and she tried witnessing to one of her colleagues and her colleagues dobbed her in with the hospital governance. And when she came in one day, they said, "Oh, you don't work in this department anymore." She said, "Where do I work?" They said, "Down there." And she was cleaning toilets. Mm-hmm. "Oh, but Lord, I've studied for years to be an amazing life-saving surgeon." He said, "This is where I want you." And she said, I cleaned those toilets for the Lord because that's what he'd given me to do. And so, you know, as believers, we, just as the Jews had enormous expectations, but in reality, were they actually living up to God's expectations of them? Because it's God's expectations of us that is where our relationship with him begins, not our expectations of him. And obviously Israel had a unique national status and fellowship and family. In other words, they as a nation were unique, and it was a big family, you know, because it was made up of 12 tribes, but the nation was essentially one big family. They were all the descendants of Israel, of Jacob. And, you can go to some churches and, oh, a wonderful fellowship with one another, and they're all really good friends and they love one another, but they can be completely backslidden. Mm. Because it's just temporal, carnal relationships. Oh, yeah, wonderful, I'll come round, we'll do, you know, living a life. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with the land, the temple, the material blessings and the fellowship. There's nothing wrong with it. But the point is that none of it determines whether we are walking well with the Lord or are backslidden, and none of them are a bulwark against being backslidden. None of them are a defence. The defence is the word of God, because worship to God in the land had to be according to the word of God, and worship in the temple, for it to be received by God, had to be according to the word of God. And the material blessings had to be understood as the fruit of, the result of obedience to the word of God, not simply something that you're automatically entitled to. And equally, the status, the identity of the nation of Israel and their fellowship, their relationship with one another, is determined by the word of God. Not just because they were the descendants of Abraham, it's because Abraham has a unique covenant with God. Because they could all be the descendants of Abraham. They could all be the descendants of Jacob and Israel. But the significance of those men were not the men. It was the God they were in covenant union with, and the covenant union that the children of Israel inherited. And that's what Ezra was sent to get the people back focused on, the word of God. And as Don has mentioned, this really was the ethos and the motivation that was then taken up by the Pharisee, the sect of the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. To get everybody focused on the word of God. Sadly, they went off skew into the traditions of men and the oral law, but that's always what happens when we do something in our own zeal. We end up diverting from God's real work, as we can see with things like seeker-friendly Christianity. There's all the zeal to reach the lost. There's no substance. The word of God's not there. It's just some message we have of how much we want that person to be saved, and how much we want to see that person better off than they are, or how much we want to see them in heaven, not hell. But we don't actually, seeker-friendly church doesn't actually give the person the means to affect those things, for those things to be affected. And the problem with the land, the temple, the material blessings, and even the fellowship and the friendship and the family, is that whilst there's nothing wrong with these, the problem is in a backslidden, fallen heart, they become idols and distractions.
Yeah.
Well, when in the time of Jesus, the people exalted the temple building. Look at the temple, Lord.
That's it.
And then they wrote about, okay, AD 70, finished.
That's it.
Where's the temple?
That's right. That's right. And
exalting the temple building.
That's right. And sadly, you know, there are believers today who will say, you know, well, you know, I'm in the Lutheran Church, and you know, founded on the Reformation,
mm-hmm.
you know, or you know, I'm in you know, the United Reformed, you know, I've got, you know, copies of Calvin's Destitutes, and I've you know, I've memorised them all by heart, you know, and backwards, and in the original Latin or French, whichever it was, I can't remember. None of these things are a bulwark against us backsliding. Falling back into our flesh, that which is familiar to us, going back and acting like the Gentiles, seeing ourselves as no different to the Gentiles, and that's what Satan is always trying to do. Satan's always trying to get us into our flesh to backslide, and he's a master at it, and we're fools for it. But Christ is the answer to it, and so. Really, we've touched a lot of these, but just to reiterate them in order to help us to hopefully remember them to some degree, going over these significant issues. You know, Cyrus's decree, Judah can only return God's way.
Mm.
There was no other way that they could leave Babylon. If that decree wasn't made, they'd still be there now.
Mm.
It's only God's decree. It's only God's way. We can only come back to him God's way, you know, God's way. You know, Watchman Nee famously wrote Back to the Cross. Back to the Cross, a book called Back to the Cross. It's the only way that the backslider can come back to the Lord. It seems like we're going back to the very beginning again, but we're not crucifying him again, as it says in Hebrews. We're simply returning to his finished work, recognising that we are not a finished article yet. And as we said, temple utensils. Judah are devoted to God's use and liberated to serve God. All the time they're in Babylon, they're not really serving him in the sense of as he wanted them to be. When we're in a backslidden state, we're not really serving him. Even though, you know, people can be stood in pulpits preaching messages, and the messages themselves can be the word of God, and they can bear fruit, but they're not bearing fruit in the life of the person preaching.
Hmm.
The revival of temple worship. Judah must prioritise their relationship with God. Judah must prioritise their relationship with God. And all of these are paralleled in what we could call our present application. So Cyrus's decree, the new covenant cross is the only foundation of our relationship with God. That's why the backslider has to go back to the cross, go back to Christ's finished work. The temple utensils, we are to be devoted to Scripture and serving in the Spirit. You know, what did it say of the fledgling church in the book of Acts? They were devoted to the doctrine of the apostles and to one another. Devoted to the doctrine of the apostles and to one another. That's, in a sense, that's us being the right utensils in God's hands. Because what does God want us to do? He wants us to know how we are to be used so we can cooperate with how he wants to use us. That means we need to know his word, because the word is the example. The word is the blueprint. And then we actually need to experience that situation where we have somebody thrust their spoon in our face or their bowl in our lap. And we're like, what's going on here? And what are you doing that for? And I'm using that as a metaphor of us relating to one another. You know, another way of putting it is iron sharpening iron. But as we, you know, seek to live out the life of Christ, someone might come up and say, "What do you think you're doing?" "Oh, I'm serving the Lord." "No, you're not." "Well, no, but I know I am." "No, you're not. Look, it says this here." Or we may be able to go up to someone and say, "Look, Are you struggling with that, brother? Yeah, well, are you struggling with that, sister? Yeah, I am. Well, look, here, you know, do it this way or do it that way. I'm speaking metaphorically as such, but, you know, they're devoted to one another. And
Jesus expressed that when he washed the disciples' feet.
Yes, exactly. Exactly, yeah.
Humble service.
That's right. That's right. Getting rid of the mire of this world.
Yes.
So, as we said, prioritising our relationship and worship with God over the world. As we said, worship is not just standing up and singing along to Mike playing the guitar. It's far more than that. I'm just teasing. And
that's praise, isn't it? Worship is actually the reading of the word. And
yeah, it's just our life focus on God and manifesting and relating to God. So opposition. Judah must resist temptation and intimidation. And we can all encounter temptation and intimidation. So we've got to resist temptation and trials, distractions and disappointment. And of course, the New Testament speaks great, you know, extensively about this, about walking worthily. And so just as the children of Israel had to oppose the temptation of letting the Samaritans do all the heavy lifting, and they had to do it themselves. We don't always feel like it, do we? And so we'll let the government put Christianity on the curriculum to teach all the children. Oh dear, they're teaching them baby infant baptism. Well, that's the price you pay for letting the government teach Christianity. So there's opposition, but there's the completion of the temple. And Judah must stay focused on God's purpose, otherwise they're never going to complete it. And we have to stay focused on God's purpose, which is our salvation or salvation, and the fact that we're a new creation. Is that our first thought when we wake up in the morning? Sadly, I think most of us, all we're doing is focused on our old creation, aren't we? Because it aches and the pains and everything. So the Lord gave Israel the prophets. So God provided Judah with supernatural encouragement. The prophets were a supernatural encouragement. They weren't just the word of the Lord, as Ezra brought the word of the Lord. They were a supernatural encouragement. And we are to look with faith and walk in the Spirit, and God will strengthen us. I've got you, but it's God will strengthen us. And we can be an encouragement to one another, because we can take the word of the Lord and we can enliven it through our words and our lives to one another. Being Barnabas is encouraging one another. Sometimes perhaps having to chastise one another. But it's you know, the wounds of a friend are faithful, as the scriptures say. It helps us to grow. What's the right word? Prunes us. Not prunes to eat, prunes to bring forth fruit to eat. And as we said, Ezra teaches the law, and God's word identifies the root of the problem. As backsliders, particularly, there's always a root of the problem. There's always some issue. There's always some stronghold that the Canaanites have not been ejected from. And it always begins with a perspective or a desire. A perspective or a desire. And it's a perspective or a desire that we don't transform to a godly perspective of that issue, or a godly understanding of that desire. We keep the Canaanite view and the Canaanite appetite in relation to whatever that is. And that's the root. That's what draws us back into this world. That root, that ground that we're giving to the enemy, that we're giving to the devil. And so he gets to play with us in that area. And so that's why we need to, just as remember the priests would repeatedly come to the lava, you know, the big bronze polished bowl, and they would wash their hands, and as we've talked about before, no doubt they would see their image as they wash their hands. And that's why we need to repeatedly come back to the law of liberty which is the new covenant, reminding us, no, we're a new creation. We need to look at everything from a new creation perspective. And that's a real challenge. And again, we can encourage one another. And when we encourage one another in that, we are ministering in the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
When we encourage one another to see ourselves, see one another as new creations. And as we talked about the mixture, a double mind is the result of a double heart. We mentioned that James 1:8 and James 4:8. Mm-hmm. So the Israelites were jeopardizing the fulfillment of God's covenant promises in their mixed marriages. And we impoverish our relationships. We impoverish our relationship with God, and we impoverish our relationship with one another when we have a double mind and a double heart. And there's no more we need to say about that. Obviously in relation to lineage, we aren't to lose sight of our identity in Christ. And they had to safeguard their marriages, their relationships, in order to protect the lineage of Messiah who was to come and the inheritance of the land. And then we talked about other reasons as well. And we're not to lose sight of the reward that awaits in Jesus. And then finally, as we talked about, Ezra, in the book of Ezra, Ezra prefigures Messiah as the instructive exemplary, as in an example. He sets an example. Ezra sets an example. You know, when he hears about what's happened, he mourns. He hasn't done it. He has no reason to grieve. He has no reason to experience any loss, harm, give any attention to it. He hasn't done it. But he hears of the sins of the people and he grieves. He suffers, which is exactly what Christ did. Christ came, he hadn't done anything wrong, but he has that Ezra response, he has that Ezra heart, so that when the people are in sin, he takes the burden of the sin. And so he is that exemplary, instructive high priest. And as we were talking about on Sunday at Crossway, what did the high priest do? He goes through and he scrutinizes his temple. And he'll turn around and go, right, I want that renewed now. We can leave that, but I want that renewed now. But then once that's renewed, I want that dealt with. And that's what we experience in our life. The Lord, you know, the next lesson in our life is when is the lesson that the high priest has turned around to us and said, right, I want that treasury sorted out. But Lord, money is an issue in my life. He says, exactly, that's why I want you to sort it out. And I want that foyer sorted out. Why? Well, because you're not willing to entertain people. You don't have time for your fellow believers. What do you do in a foyer? You stand around and talk, don't you? You don't have time for your fellow believers. If you don't have time, you don't have time for me. If you don't have time for your fellow believers. So, you know, Ezra is a real challenge to us. Not just the way back from backsliding, but the way to avoid backsliding is to basically apply all these principles, or to apply the principle of Ezra, the Ezra principle, we can call it, as revealed in the book of Ezra. Inevitably.
Thank you.
There's a couple of things actually that sort of struck me. The first one was the how amazing it is that Cyrus was obedient to the word of a God of the God he didn't worship or follow. And no one had to tell him. He got his message straight from God, didn't he? Whereas with Nehemiah had to come prostrate himself before
relatives.
Yeah, and risk, because he was sad, wasn't he? And you weren't allowed to be sad, otherwise you'd
yes.
lose your head.
Yes.
So he had to go and prostrate himself in front of the king.
Yes, you mean that Ezra, you said Cyrus.
Yeah, well, I'm just drawing the distinction between the
Ezra
was the rebuilding the temple.
Yeah.
Nehemiah was the walls.
That's it.
But Cyrus had a direct message.
Yes. Yes.
From God.
Indeed. Yeah.
And he obeyed.
Yes.
Whereas it was a little different with Nehemiah and Artaxerxes.
In some respects, Nehemiah was still quite busy.
But that's amazing that Cyrus did that. I mean, obviously, it's not so amazing because God can do anything. But
absolutely, yeah. I think it's Josephus who talks about when Cyrus has entered into Babylon that Daniel met him with a copy of the Isaiah scroll. I think it's Josephus who mentions that.
Oh, right. Okay.
But there is definitely a tradition in Judaism that is what happened. Mm. That Daniel met Cyrus with this scroll and said, look, here. So the reason you've conquered this place is because of this God.
Ah.
And now, obviously, that is not recorded in Scripture.
No.
What we can say, I think, is that, you know, as Joseph said to his brothers, you know, you meant this for evil, selling him into captivity, but God meant it for good.
Mm.
And we can kind of slightly flip that and say Cyrus may not have let the Jews go for God's purposes. He may have let them go for his own purposes, but it fulfilled God's purposes. Nehemiah was the cupbearer. Now, I didn't know this until just recently. But apparently cupbearers were very often the head of the secret service or the king's bodyguard and like the spy network, the intelligence services of a nation.
Yeah.
Security.
Essentially, yeah, kind of like an internal security service, which kind of makes sense when you think about it in retrospect because, he was there. Tasting anything that the king would have eaten and drunk, he was concerned with security, obviously he was, you know, right there with the king all the time. Now I'm not sure to what extent that is true. I think it's a suggestion that has been made, but it's interesting nevertheless that he wasn't just like a kitchen servant or something. He was a key player in the court of the king and would have spent hours with him at feasts and basically constantly there, because if the king was anything like me, you know, he
lots
could
of feasts.
Exactly, yeah. he could be nibbling away at something quite a lot. Anyway,
just wondering what the Jews would have been doing all of that 70 years that they were in captivity.
Yeah.
Obviously, they'd neglected all of
dancing.
Yes, and singing songs around.
I'm teasing. Sorry.
Yeah.
I may have been, but
how shall we sing the Lord's strange land? Someone would have been presumably waking them up to the reasons why they'd gone into exile in the first place.
Yeah, absolutely.
And,
yeah.
Getting them ready, preparing them for when they returned.
Yeah.
So that they knew that they had to start off with the covenant.
With the altar and so on and so forth. Yeah, I mean, Joshua the high priest was there, but as we know, certainly from the Book of Ezra, and in fact from Israel's history, the priests were less faithful than the Levites were. The Levites were more faithful. Now, Ezra obviously is a priest, but he comes more in that faithful character of the Levite who's helping, as opposed to Joshua the high priest, who was the one who originally returned.
And he would have been born in Babylon, presumably, Ezra?
I suspect so, yes.
Because he would have been a relatively young man.
Native of,
when they came out.
That's right. And again, it's very much, you know, the Lord's way that you will find the greatest commitment amongst those who are in the most hostile environment.
Mm.
So when the people were in the land, there wasn't the commitment, but the Lord removes them from the land and suddenly they're zealous for for their God-given identity, mm-hmm. their God-given land, the law.
Perverse, isn't it?
You know, all those mm-hmm. things, you know. Mm-hmm. And so there we go.
Yeah.
Lofty, would you like to close in prayer for us, please? If you wouldn't mind.
Oh, here we go.
Will you talk to me, Pete? I missed the name of it. Sorry.
Yes, yes. Would you mind closing in prayer for us, please?
No, of course not. No, that's fine.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the wondrous and the mysteries that are in your book, in your word, for us to unravel and find out, to learn from. Lord, we thank you for the work that Pete's put in. We pray you bless him for it. So thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Okay, night then all.
Good night, God. Good night, bless.
God bless.
We'll see most of you tomorrow night, I suppose.
God willing. Thank you.
Okay, see you then.
Bye.
Bye.
Bye.